Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Since the start of the Reformation, and I would argue since the start of the church, there have been discussions about how the law and the gospel relate to one another. The questions that was asked is that once someone is saved, is the law of God still relevant for the Christian life? And if so, then how? Over the years, and I would add over the centuries, many have argued that Martin Luther didn't see any place for the law in the Christian life. But obviously, they haven't read much of Luther's works. Because the question that Luther was trying to answer during the Reformation was, how is someone saved? See, the danger in Luther's day was that Rome was adding to the law and requiring works of the law for salvation. Unfortunately, this is the tendency of the natural man, and this is the error of the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia. And part of the reasoning behind their false teaching was that they had sincere concerns about the direction of the church. This is usually a perfect opportunity for false teaching to creep in. It is when people have sincere concerns. They thought that as the church was moving away from its Jewish roots, the gospel message of grace would also lead people to live immoral and sinful lifestyles. So they seized this opportunity to teach falsely that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They wanted order, an order that came from God's word, circumcision. And they had sincere concern. But sincere concern does not justify false teaching. But back to the question for us. Is the law, that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, still relevant for the believer today? In the history of the church, specifically the Reformed Church, we have agreed that there are three uses of the law. The first use is that it restrains evil, specifically in society. The second use is that it teaches us. It teaches us about God, and it teaches us about ourselves with a goal in mind, which we will get to later. The third use is that it shows us how Christians are to live. It is the target or standard that we aim for. But for the rest of chapter 3, Paul will be teaching the second use of the law as it reveals God's character, and it exposes us to the truth about ourselves with a goal in mind. So far in chapter 3, he has been arguing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15. And we do not receive the promise by the law, but it is only by faith. He has been arguing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of the law. In verses 15 through 18, he answered the question, does the law have any effect on the promise? Does the law annul the promise? No. Now in verses 19 through 22, he answers two questions to explain the role of the law. What is the law's purpose? He answers the questions, then why the law? And is the law contrary to the promise? to answer these questions, I have broken up the text into four main headings: the purpose of the law, the extent of the law, the nature of the law, and the role of the law. So first, the purpose of the law. If the law has no effects on the promises of God, and if salvation is not dependent on obedience to the law, then why the law? This is the question that we are asked by both unbelievers and doubting believers alike. Unfortunately, the reason why doubting believers ask this question is because they grew up hearing, if you're good, if you're obedient, then you'll go to heaven, as if we can earn our way through the pearly gates. But Paul has been teaching the contrary. You can't save yourself from the judgment of God. Why then the law? Why was the law given to Moses in the first place? Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Now, what does he mean by that? There are a few possibilities, but we will have to decide on one. First, he could be referring to the sacrificial system of the law, where sacrifices were made for the atonement of sins. So in that way, the law, that is the sacrificial system, was added because of transgressions. Second, he could mean that the law was added to teach us what God requires of us, which is also true about the law. Or third, the law was added to show us how we have violated God's law and how we have sinned against Him. Although these three options are all true about the law, but considering the context for this text and for Paul and what Paul is saying, I would go with a modified version of the third option. Paul is saying the law was added because of transgressions to show us how sinful we truly are. The law is a mirror that reveals the sinfulness of mankind, but with a purpose, with an end goal. The end goal being that we would see our need of a Savior. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Because the law has its own purpose aside from the promise. See, the promise has a message of salvation, while the law doesn't. For a sinner, the law only condemns him and exposes him to his sinfulness. Moses acknowledged this when he commanded that the book of the law be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. He said it was to be placed there as a witness against Israel because he knew they would not and could not obey it. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24 and following. The law is a witness against us. Listen to Paul again in Romans 7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law's purpose was to expose sin. And the law makes our guilt even greater than what it is already, or what we think it is. So that little white lie that we told to our spouses this past week becomes even more grievous in light of the law. So we can say that the law has limitations. That's basically what Paul is saying here. The law has limitations where the promise doesn't. What are the law's limitations? Secondly, we notice the extent of the law, or better, the limits of the law. Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions until, there's the limitation, there's a time limit, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. See, the law's purpose is not just to expose sin, but it was meant to show Israel at that time, and everyone else for that matter since then, their need of the coming of this offspring. The law pointed forward to the promised Messiah. Israel was waiting for the promise to be fulfilled that was given to Abraham and his offspring. Paul said back in verse 16 that this offspring is Christ. Listen to Paul again in Romans 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of our righteousness as a Christian cannot be seen outside of Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham. Our righteousness is not found in the law. It is only found in Jesus Christ. Notice now the difference between the law and the promise. Paul has made the point that the promise given to Abraham cannot be revoked. It cannot be canceled or changed at all. The promise of Abraham cannot be annulled because of the law or anything else for that matter. While the law was meant to eventually expire at the coming of Christ. Christ is not only the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, but he also fulfilled all of the law on our behalf. He fulfilled the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. This is why the Judaizers could not hold the Galatians to circumcision. Remember when Christ took on the curse that we deserve as he was nailed to a cross? Paul called the cross his circumcision, the circumcision of Christ. Not only did Jesus fulfill the types, shadows, and sacrifices of the law, but he also fulfilled the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He obeyed them perfectly on our behalf. And his perfect obedience led him to the cross where he would remove sin and remove the law from us. Now, what do I mean by that? He would remove the guilt of sin that we experience in the law as well as sin itself. He would cleanse us from sin by dying on the cross for us. So now when God the Father looks at us, he sees no sin at all, only the righteousness of Christ. But also in our lives, in our daily experience, the Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus, through the Spirit, is slowly removing our sin from us, one day at a time, until it is completely removed in glory. This is what we call sanctification. And sanctification is never complete in this life, no matter what other Christians tell you. It is a slow but necessary process. So the law is no longer a source of death for us because of God's promise. We are dead to sin and to the condemning judgment of God's law. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I don't know why it says that in the ESV, but the better translation is that the righteous requirement may be fulfilled on behalf of us. So it's not us doing the fulfilling. It is Christ who fulfilled it on our behalf. This is what Israel was supposed to look forward to. They were to look forward to their freedom from the condemnation of the law in Christ and the coming of the offspring of Abraham. They were not to look for their freedom in the law. And the same goes for you. Your hope is not in the law, but it is only in Christ. So what Paul is doing here, he is showing us the superiority of the promise made to Abraham over the law given to Moses. The Mosaic covenant or the law was meant to expire at the coming of Christ. It was temporary. It was never meant to be in place forever. While the Abrahamic covenant cannot be broken, it is an everlasting promise of God to his people. This helps us in our third point as we consider the nature of the law. What are some of the evidences in the scriptures that reveal that the promise of Abraham is superior to the law of Moses? We just covered that the Mosaic law was always meant to expire at the coming of Christ, while the promise remains. Now he says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary or mediator. In the Old Testament, it is written that God often revealed himself through angels. We know that the angel of the Lord is often identified as the Lord himself. So what Paul is saying is that at the giving of the law, there were angels present, mainly because Moses could not behold the face of God. And these angels functioned as vessels who spoke the very words of God. Right before Stephen was stoned to death, he confirmed this in Acts chapter 7 when he spoke of Moses as the mediator of the old covenant and how an angel gave Moses living oracles to give to the people. The Jews received the law, he says, as delivered by angels. The author of Hebrews also says that the message of the law was first declared by angels. So angels delivered the law to Moses, and Moses delivered it to the people. In Leviticus 26, verse 46, says that the laws the Lord made between himself and Israel was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. So angels were used of God to give the law to Moses. Then Moses was the intermediary or mediator who gave the law to the people. That was the process. Now, how does this prove that the promise made to Abraham is superior to the law given to Moses? Well, listen to Paul as he explains. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This text can be confusing because there is a lot that Paul is implying here. And there are a couple of ways this has been interpreted. Some see this as saying that God is the one who ultimately reveals his word, whether in the law or in the promise. The intermediary is not that important. What is important is that both the law and the promise come from God. That is true, but considering the context and what Paul is trying to say to the Galatians, I believe this interpretation is incorrect. The other interpretation is that the promise is superior to the law because the promise was given directly to Abraham from God, while the law was given to the people through angels and an intermediary, that is, Moses. I think we're almost there with the second interpretation, but we're missing something, or better, someone. We're missing the offspring to whom the promise was made. It is missing Christ, who is the new intermediary of a new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. We're missing the new mediator. So it is true that the promise given to Abraham was given directly from God, who is greater than Moses. And this new mediator is greater than Moses. Let's read the text again. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Paul is saying, you are getting the promise of Abraham directly from the mouth of God in Jesus Christ. That is what he is saying. This is what the author of Hebrews meant when he introduced Jesus. He said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including Moses. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what Paul is saying here is that the words of Jesus are the very words of God because he is God. No one has seen God except for this one who was at the Father's side and who beheld the face of God the Father from all eternity. Unlike Moses, Jesus didn't need angels to present the promises given to Abraham. He didn't need angels to be present to deliver what was given to him by God the Father. So Jesus is a greater mediator of a better and superior covenant because he is both a human mediator and he is God. And God is one. This is what Paul is saying. Remember Paul in chapter 1 where he said, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Two distinct persons, one God. Jesus said, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I and the Father are one because God is one. Listen to the author of Hebrews compare the law and the promise from Hebrews chapter 2. For since the message, that is the law, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's the promise. It, that is the promise, was declared at first by the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law and the promise both come from God, but how it was delivered was different. And one is superior to the other. So through Christ, we receive the promise directly from God, unlike when God's people received the law through Moses, who was just a man. We have access to the mercy seat, the throne of God, directly through Jesus Christ, unlike the Jews, who did not have access to the mercy seat so freely. They had to go through the high priest. But for us, we are all priests with access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need no other mediators. We have a direct relationship with God right now through Jesus Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews says that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, which in the context says it is because he lives forever. It is because he is our eternal Lord in the flesh. This is why the promise is better than the law. This is why the Christian has so much hope. A better hope than those who were under the law of Moses. A better hope than those who think they have access to God by keeping the law. So to summarize, the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is superior to the law for a few reasons. Because the promise given to Abraham was for both Jew and Gentile, unlike the law which was given to Israel. The promise is superior to the law because it is unchanging with no expiration date, while the law had an expiration date. It was temporary until the coming of Christ. The promise is superior to the law because we receive the promise directly from Christ, who is both God and man, while the law was given to the people through angels and Moses. And finally, the promise is superior to the law because Christ delivered us from the guilt of the law, the condemnation of the law. He delivered us from our own sin, and he grants us eternal life. While the law doesn't deliver us from anything. The law exposes our sin and condemns us, which means the law is powerless to save. The law is powerless to grant us life. And this leads us to our next and final point. Now, since the law of Moses is inferior to the Abrahamic promise, does this mean that the law is contrary to the promises of God? Well, no. Certainly not, Paul says. He brings clarity to the question in our fourth point as we consider the role of the law. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If there was a law that could give life, then we would become righteous by our own obedience to the law. We could save ourselves. We wouldn't need a savior. But the truth is, the law does not give us life. The promises of Christ give us life. The promise of the gospel, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, gives us life. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry to the Corinthians. "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that is the letter of the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life." Have you ever read the scriptures, especially when it comes to God's commands, and said to yourself, "Wow, I haven't done any of this"? Well, you're on the right track. What is the role of the law written in the Word of God? Remember, the Reformed tradition describes this as the second use of the law. Paul says, "But the Scripture," or the law, "imprisoned everything under sin." The Jews who were reading or listening to this would have been familiar with the idea of being imprisoned or in bondage, like when their forefathers were in bondage in Egypt. But how could he say that the same law that was given to them in their Exodus was in fact imprisoning them all over again? Well, because the law never promised freedom. It was added to show them their transgression and sins and their need of a Savior. The promise they were waiting for was in the promise of Abraham fulfilled in Christ. He says, "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." This is how the law and the gospel work together. The law exposes our sin and drives us to Christ, both in history for Israel and for us personally. And you need to ask yourself, where would we be without the promises of God in the gospel? Well, we would all be condemned by the law. We would have no share in God whatsoever. We would be cut off from a loving bond with God forever. But there are so many people who believe that they will be saved by keeping the law. So many people believe that they create new life within themselves by their own efforts. There are so many false teachers out there who are playing the role of mediator, trying to give advice to people about how they can get a life. Yeah, they need to get a life, all right. But the life you need is only found in Christ. You have no life outside of Christ because He is the life giver. What life do we have apart from Christ but a life of despair and fear, a life of sorrow and misery? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent His Son for us. Now, because He did this, we have access to God freely through a heavenly mediator who never dies and who never gets tired. He is always there, watching over us, listening, and interceding for our behalf, unlike Moses. Moses can't do that. Only Christ can. And the blood of His eternal covenant never ceases to cover us and wash our sins away. What other hope of eternal life do we have? None at all. None at all. But does this mean we get rid of the law altogether? Well, no. There is also the third use of the law. Paul asked in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." As I quoted from Romans chapter 8 earlier, let us consider the rest of that text. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in, or better, on behalf of us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is the difference maker. There is the difference maker. Christians are not only those who have been forgiven of sins through the cross of Christ, but also those who have the Spirit of God and who walk by the Spirit. Later in this letter, Paul explains how we are to live. And he said, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of God in the Christian life is the standard that we're aiming for. But it cannot be accomplished without the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit works within us to produce obedience. So sanctification is by grace. Let me quote from Reverend J.V. Fesco, who says, "The law, therefore, is immensely important for our sanctification. But believers must use it properly and never apart from Christ. The law in its third use is not the actual road we travel on, but the guardrails on either side of the road. The road on which we travel is Christ. Like guardrails, the law shows us where the path of righteousness lies and keeps us traveling on it. Or in biblical terms, the ladder to heaven is always Christ, never the law." When we see that we are not as sanctified as the scriptures demand, we are to look to Christ alone. For in Christ alone do we have life, not the law. And we ask that his indwelling Spirit would further sanctify us and make us holy. For without the holiness of God, we will not see his face. We will not enter heaven. Let us not be deceived. But we do not pursue sanctification by works of the law, but only by faith. Faith in the one who has fulfilled all of the law's demands. So I would say to you today, trust in this life-giving Savior. Amen.